Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter 8. We will find our text this morning. We looked last week at the first four verses of the book of Matthew, and today we will look at verses 5 through verse 13. We all like things done well, don't we? Like things done well? I mean, do you really like things done halfway? I'm not a big fan of that. I love coffee. Okay, come on. If you love coffee, raise your hand, say amen, run around the auditorium and ask for some. I mean, you like coffee? I mean, Jesus likes coffee. It's there. I think every day, I know that every day I thank God for potentially the greatest vegetable on the face of the earth, coffee. Really is. It's a vegetable. It grows out of the ground. It's good for you. Makes you feel good and warm on a cold day, and good and warm on a hot day. Just makes you feel good. I just like coffee. I don't like decaffeinated coffee because I don't figure you should mess with things God created. So, I like coffee. I just love it. I love coffee done well, though. I've never woken up in the morning and craved airline coffee. You ever been on an airline and they offer you coffee and you drink that cup of coffee and you're like, yeah, can I have water out of the bathroom? You know, this is nasty. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You ever drink bathroom coffee or airline coffee? They are synonym, they are identical. It's just nasty. I hate airline coffee, but I love coffee done well. Every morning almost when I wake up, my wife wakes up with me. I don't ask her to. I don't require it or anything. Matter of fact, I try to get her to sleep, but she won't. She wakes up in the morning and, well, I'm getting ready. She'll walk into the kitchen, and I like coffee done a certain way. I am a coffee snob. I don't really like drip coffee unless I really want drip coffee. I mean, I'll drink it if I have to, but I really pray every day I don't have to drink that because I'm not a big fan. My favorite way to drink coffee is with a French press or espresso, the way the Cubans make it. I like those two ways. And so every morning, Debbie will wake up. And we have a certain coffee bean. I like fresh ground coffee beans. We don't buy beans that are already ground. All right. Now, some of you do. That's fine. It's not an issue of being right with Jesus. It's just an issue of being right. And so we don't buy ground coffee beans, and we buy the whole bean. And so every morning Debbie will wake up and she puts a certain amount of water in a pot. She heats it up. She grinds the coffee beans. And it's a certain bean. I mean, I like a certain bean. And she'll put that in the French press. She'll take the almost boiling. You've got to have the water at about 208 degrees. Any more than that, it'll boil. You don't want it to boil. You want it about 208. And once it's at 208 degrees, I studied this. She'll take the coffee and she will the water, and she'll put it in the French press. And she will leave it in the French press for 4 minutes. Don't leave it for 5. That's too long. And don't do it for 2. That's not long enough. But we have a little timer, and she'll set the timer for 4 minutes. I'm not lying. She has a timer. And the timer will go off at 4 minutes. It will beep and remind her. And she'll walk in the kitchen, and she will then press the coffee down. And she will pour the coffee into my favorite coffee cup or whatever it is that we have. I would drink it out of the dog's bowl if I had. But she'll put it in a coffee cup, and she will put cream in it, and then she'll put the proper amount of sweetener, and then she'll give it to me, and I will drink it on my way to work. And sometimes I show up later than I intended because I just want to drive around and drink a perfect cup of coffee. How many of you know what I'm talking about there? Isn't that great? How many of you have no idea of the experience I just listed? All right. For those of you, we have special counseling right after the service. Special counseling will help you with therapy and all of that. I love things done well. Well, we have in our text this morning a guy who does something spiritually excellent. The man listed in our account that we'll read in just a moment had, I like excellent coffee, and that story I told you is a story about coffee, but I also have an excellent wife that makes it every morning. I'm more thankful for my wife than the coffee, and I choose her over the coffee, but I'm glad I don't have to choose. I mean, I have an excellent wife and excellent coffee. I love that. That's awesome. But we have a man in the text today that exhibits excellent faith. Matter of fact, it's one of the only times that Jesus refers to somebody's faith as being exactly that, excellent. And when Christ refers to something being excellent about an individual, and that individual is no different than you or I in his standing with God, then I would submit to all of us this morning, there is something that we can learn from the individual who exhibits excellent faith. So if you found your place in Matthew chapter 5, would you, or 8, verse 5, would you stand with me this morning? The Bible says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." That is a powerful statement. Verse number 11. "And I," Jesus is still speaking, "and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast unto outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives. May it change us in a great way. Just the simple reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus has finished the Sermon on the Mount in the end of Matthew chapter 7, as we saw last week, or two weeks ago. And then in Matthew chapter 8, we saw how he healed the leper last week, how he has come off the mountain and he has healed the leper. The same day that he heals the leper, he enters into the city of Capernaum, which would not have been but just a few minutes walk from where he healed the leper. And as he enters into the city of Capernaum, a city that he will condemn, that we'll study in Matthew chapter 11, verse 34, that is no longer in existence today, but archaeologists have found the remnants of it. But when Christ speaks the word, it is done. And so he speaks the word against this bustling, robust city in Capernaum, and it ceased to exist. Well, Christ is entering the city of Capernaum, and as he enters the city of Capernaum, he is drawn to, or a centurion is drawn to him. And the centurion was an interesting man. We're going to give you a little bit of history, this morning so that we understand exactly where we're at. A centurion was a Roman soldier. In the Roman legion, there were 6,000 men. The legion was divided into 60 centuries. So you'd have 6,000 men. Each century was comprised of 100 men. And over each century, there was a centurion. The centurion was a long-standing serviceman. He was a regular soldier in the Roman army. He wasn't a political appointee. He was someone that had either gone to a special training to become a centurion, lifelong type training, or he was somebody that had risen through the ranks to that level of being a centurion. And he was responsible for the discipline of the regiment, and they were the cement that held the army together. It would not be dissimilar from what we might say in modern day San Diego terms of the Navy chiefs. They are normally more lifelong sailors. They are there to hold it together, and they're not appointees. They normally rise through the ranks. There would be some differences, but it would be there would be a strong parallel between the two. The difference being that the Roman centurion had much more authority than does a Navy chief. A Navy chief has a certain amount of authority. The Roman centurion had absolute authority over the region he was presiding. He would have been over a region within the Roman kingdom or the Roman, wherever Rome reigned, you would find centurions placed throughout there, and they would have absolute authority over that particular region. Well, the centurion was a man of great power. Look at verse number 5. The Bible says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He was a man of great power. And we see in this text the character of the centurion. Centurions were men of tremendous character. Publius, in his description of the Roman army, said this: they must not be so much venturesome seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into a fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. A centurion was a steady man. He wasn't an emotional man. He wasn't given to rash and sudden decisions, but he kept his anger in check. He lived for the good of the Roman government and the Roman emperor. That was his whole point of living. He was over a certain group of people, and he lived for the good of the Roman emperor to keep a certain region in check. It's interesting to note, as a side note, that every time we see a centurion mentioned in the New Testament, he is mentioned of highly. They weren't always men of character. And as a matter of fact, many times they were men of no character. They were very harsh. They could be very harsh and very authoritarian, very autocratic, we might say. But this man was a man of character. And every time we see a centurion mentioned in the New Testament, he is mentioned with honor, because the ones mentioned, at least in the New Testament, were good and steady men. In Luke chapter 7, which is the parallel of this text, we have a great picture of this centurion being someone that the Jewish leaders liked. They were pleading for his help. It's interesting, because normally the Jews hated the Romans and the Romans hated the Jews. But this is a different time, or not a different time. This is a different kind of centurion. We see in verse number 5 this centurion pleading for help. The scripture uses this word, that he came beseeching. The word beseeching is to call for attention or to call for help, but it's with a stronger force than simple asking. So he came to Jesus, and he wasn't just saying, Jesus, would you help me? He wasn't saying, could I have a word with you? No, absolutely not. He came to Jesus saying, Jesus, you have to help me. Almost to the point of begging is this centurion. Now, that's something that you wouldn't see. You wouldn't go down to the pier on Monday morning and see the master chief pleading with somebody to help him out. I just would assume that wouldn't be the case. I'm not in the Navy, never been in the Navy, but I know that most of the chiefs we've had in our church, I just can't see them running around crying if somebody doesn't help them. Like, oh man, you're going to ruin my career if this doesn't work through. That's basically where he was at. That's the idea of beseeching. So get in your mind, I'm not trying to be funny this morning. I'm trying to get us to honestly see what this man is going through as a centurion. He is the Roman representative for the region of Capernaum. He has absolute authority over the region of Capernaum. He could walk down the city of Capernaum and say, I don't like that guy, chop his head off, and the Roman soldiers would chop his head off. He had absolute authority, and really, though they would question his authority, their questioning was invalid unless there was a Roman superior that questioned his authority. The Jews had no real recourse without very strenuous activity. They had very little, we should say, recourse against the authority of the Roman centurion over the region. And here we see this man with tremendous authority coming over to Christ and beseeching him and pleading with Christ to help him. Well, it's interesting on two points. They weren't known, number one, they weren't known for their fondness of the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. And we see in Luke's account of the same story, we see the reality that the Jewish leaders were actually doing the centurion's bidding in Luke chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. That the Jewish leaders were saying, hey, Jesus, he's a good man. Listen to what he has to say. He's been good to our nation. He's built us a synagogue. He is a good man. We also know that this is interesting because Roman centurions were not known for their fondness for slaves. The word servant that we have here in verse number 6, the word servant that we have here literally means a young child. And so what we understand about this text is that most likely the servant boy that the Roman soldier is talking about, or the servant that the Roman soldier is talking about, was born to a slave family in the Roman centurion's house. We're going somewhere with this, but we got to understand the history of it. That there would have been a slave husband and wife that had a child. The child would have been reared in the Roman centurion's house. He was probably 3 to 5 years old, and he was sick of the palsy. And most commentators and historians believe that the palsy would have been that bone debilitating or muscle debilitating and painful disease we know as polio, that he would have been crippled, and probably he would have been to the point of near death. Polio in recent years is, I think in the last 100 years, took over 23 million lives. This young boy would have been crippled, laying on a bed in tremendous pain, with the very real probability of dying within the very near future. But the centurion cared about him. He cared for the needs of the young child. That was bizarre. That did not happen. In Roman culture, slaves didn't matter. It was a matter of no importance if they suffered, whether they lived or whether they died. Aristotle, in talking about friendships which are possible in life, writes this: there can be no friendship or justice towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For the master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So Aristotle said this. He said that a slave is of no greater moral value than the hammer that is in your garage. And if you don't like your hammer, you'll just get rid of your hammer and get a different one. And he said you could treat your slaves identically as to how you treat your hammer or whatever tool it may be. Slaves had no legal right whatsoever. The master could mistreat a slave however he liked. He could abuse a slave with absolute impunity. Gaius, the Roman legal expert, writes in his Institutes, "We may note that it was universally accepted that the master possesses power of life and death over the slave." Varro, the Roman writer on agriculture, has a grim in his grim passage divided instruments of agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate instrument in agriculture was the slave. The inarticulate was the ox or the mule. It was some form of livestock. They couldn't speak. And the third and final class would have been the vehicles. The only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that the slave could talk. There's more writings and more and more and more writings we could look at. But we know from the study of Roman history that killing a slave was no big deal. You could just, if you woke up one morning and the slave didn't have your coffee pressed just right, you could literally take his life and no one would blink and then say, "Hey, where's your slave?" He'd say, "Yeah, you know, he didn't press my coffee at the 4 minute mark. It was 4.5 minutes and I just didn't like it. It was a little bit too bitter. So I threw him off a cliff." And nobody would say anything about it. Nobody would worry in any way, shape or form about what happened to the slave. But the centurion comes to Christ and he talks about the help that is needed. He says, "Hey, my slave is dead and I need help. Christ, will you please help me?" Well, we see in verse number 7 that Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and help," or "and heal him." We see the concern of Christ. Here's a Roman centurion. The Jews hated the Romans. But Christ says in his perfect wisdom and knowledge, Christ says, "Hey, I'll come and I will heal your servant. I will come and I will take your servant and I will make sure that he is just fine." And so Christ and his party and the centurion, they begin to walk towards the centurion's house, which would have been outside the city about 5 or 6 minutes, in a beautiful plush area where the Roman soldiers lived. And Christ was on his way there and Christ was going to heal him. And then we come to verse number 8, which is where our text really begins to make application for us. And that is, we see the faith of the centurion. And the scripture says the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." These are interesting verses, to say the least. Christ is on his way. Christ is traveling. Christ is going to the centurion's house. The centurion stops Christ and we see a tremendous exhibition of humility. It wasn't that the centurion felt unworthy because he lived in a dilapidated house. He didn't. He lived in the nicest house in the area. The Roman soldiers in Capernaum lived outside the city, and they had the nicest dwellings in the entire city. It wasn't because he didn't have any money. He owned many slaves. He would have been a man of much means. It wasn't because the centurion had anything that was, humanly speaking, reason to be humbled, but the centurion understood one fundamental point, and it's intuitive in mankind that we understand this, that when we stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we must come to Him being poor in spirit, as Jesus said at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. The servant said to Christ, "Whoa, Lord! Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." When he called him Lord, he was exercising, or he was exhibiting that Christ was Lord over his life. He was showing that he was humble. The centurion was poor in spirit. And friends, everyone that comes to Christ must exhibit humility when they come to Christ. We must all come to Christ being poor in spirit. No man has ever accepted Christ as Savior with any ounce of pride in their own life. And if you come to Christ offering Him something, thinking you have something to offer Him, then He will not enter into your house. The reason Christ was willing to go into the centurion's house was not because the centurion had something to offer him. It was simply because the centurion had nothing to offer him, and Jesus understood that the centurion had nothing to offer him. And the centurion came to Christ with nothing in his hand other than a poor, broken, humble spirit before God. I'm convinced that a lot of people try to come to Jesus thinking they have something to offer Him. And Jesus can use my ability to sing. I've never said that, but some people might. Jesus needs my money. Jesus needs this. Jesus needs that. The centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy that You would come under my house." You know, we see great examples of that throughout the entire New Testament. It was John the Baptist, the prophet, the last prophet in the Old Testament was John the Baptist. And he said in Matthew chapter 3, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but there cometh one after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." And in Jewish culture, the most disgusting thing you could do is carry somebody else's shoes. That was the job for the lowest slave on the slave totem pole in the Judean culture, in the Palestinian world. And John the Baptist, who was the prophet in the Old Testament, the one who stopped the silent years between the Old and the New Testament, the one who proclaimed and paved the way for Jesus Christ, he said this: "Christ is so amazing, I'm not even worthy to carry His shoes." I think he was saying something like this: I don't really think Jesus needs me, but I need Him. He doesn't really. His survival is not dependent on whether or not I carry His shoes, but my survival is dependent on whether or not He carries my sin. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 9, he said, "I'm the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." What did Paul have? He had a humble spirit. Faith is really comprised of two things. The first thing faith is comprised of is humility. Where there is pride, there cannot be faith. Where there is pride, there cannot be faith. Faith and pride cannot coexist. It is impossible for the two to exist in the same person's heart and life. That's a universal truth. It's not as though that's true for me, but not you, nor you, but not me. No, neither of us can have faith and pride. Well, what's the other side of faith? The other side of faith is trust. Look at verse number 9. "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." The centurion was saying, "I'm under the ultimate authority of the emperor of Rome." The emperor of Rome has total authority. He has absolute authority. He is the emperor, and he has delegated authority to me. He has passed that authority down. And when I speak for the emperor of Rome. He's the only authority I have is the authority that I get from the emperor of Rome. That's what the phrase saying there, "I am a man under authority." The Roman emperor is over me, and the authority that he gives has been given to me only by said emperor of Rome. It wasn't dissimilar from our military structure. We have a commander in chief. The commander-in-chief sends down orders. He sends down XYZ order. And he orders everyone in the military to do whatever it is that he is ordering them. The seaman apprentice who disobeys the order is not per se disobeying the order of the chief. He is disobeying the order of the commander-in-chief. And so, too, was it in Roman rule when you disobeyed the authority of the centurion, you were ostensibly disobeying the authority of the Roman emperor, and that's why they had absolutely no tolerance and no sympathy on a person when they disobeyed the order of the emperor, and the centurion could take your life or take a person's life instantaneously. So he was a man under authority. There's a parallel here between that and our Savior. For Christ is under authority. Christ is under the authority of God the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38 says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came not to do what I wanted to, but what God told me to." When Jesus was in the Garden of Eden praying, he said, "Oh, Father, if this cup pass not away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." What was Jesus saying? He said, "Lord, I don't want to die on the cross, but I'll do it if your will be done. Lord, I am submitted to your authority." So Christ came with authority. The Roman centurion had authority. There was a tremendous parallel between the two. And he says, not only do I have authority from the Roman emperor, but I have my own authority. I tell this man to do it and he does it. I tell this man to go here and he goes there. I tell this man to do this. There's no arguing. My word is final. And he says this, "Jesus, you can speak the word and it'll be done." Jesus, all you've got to do is speak the word. Like, this man trusted Jesus Christ. And then we get really to the idea of the text. And we see in verse 10 through 13, the commentary of Christ. Christ is going to now commentate for everything that he has just witnessed. And we see in verse number 10, Jesus heard it. He marveled. The word marveled there means to be astonished or recognized that this man had excellent faith. He said, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great or so excellent faith. No, not in Israel. I haven't seen this kind of faith, not even in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come unto me," verse 11, shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. "The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now let me explain to you who a couple of these people are. In verse number 11, the people from the east and the west are the Gentiles. If you're here today and you're not Jewish, that's you. I'm not Jewish. That's me. The people from the east and the west. We're east and westerners. That's us. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they are the patriarchs. They are the fathers of the nation of Israel. The kingdom of heaven is specifically the marriage supper of the Lamb, or what some people call the heavenly feast. The children of the kingdom are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's chosen people. They are the Jews. So I, Chris Chadwick, am part of the children of the East. I am a Gentile. If you are here and your heritage rests in Israel, then you would be a descendant of Abraham, or you would be children of the kingdom. And outer darkness that we see in verse number 12 is hell. After hearing the centurion talk, Jesus said, "I've not found such excellent faith, not in Israel." To date, when Jesus says this, this was the greatest faith he sees in the entire Bible. The most amazing faith he sees in the entire word. Then Jesus says to the Jews this phrase, verse number 11, "that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac." Jesus says to them that there are going to be Gentiles in heaven. He said, there'll be Gentiles in heaven. He hears the Roman centurion speak, and the centurion says, "I'm a man under authority, and you're under authority, and I tell this man to go, and he goes, and you tell people to go, and they go, and I tell this man to do this, and he does it, and you tell men to do this, and they do it, and I'm under authority, and you're under authority, and I have authority, and you have authority," and he says, "just speak the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. You don't have to bother coming to my house. You don't need to step under my roof. I'm unworthy of you to come into my roof." And when Jesus hears that, he says this, "I've not not seeing this kind of faith. No, not in Israel. And then he turns in my mind's eye. This is what happened. They've been having a dialogue and he turns and it becomes a soliloquy. It becomes a statement of Christ to the crowd. And he says this and this alone. He says, there will be children of the east and the west in heaven. Which if you're a Jew, hearing that there was going to be Gentiles in heaven was not something that you wanted to hear. As a matter of fact, in the 29th chapter of the apocryphal book of 2 Baruch, it pictures that Jewish believers, or rather Jewish people, would be at the great heavenly feast, the kingdom of heaven, and that the Jews would sit down and eat the behemoth and the elephant, the leviathan and the giant sea monster and the whale, and it was symbolic of an ultimate and unlimited amount of food. And the greatest thing for the Jew was this, that they would be totally free of Gentiles. So they base their entire religion, or not their entire religion, but the greatest aspect of their religion was this. There will be no Gentiles in heaven. And Jesus turns to these Pharisaical Jews that have been listening to him preach, and they were in the city of Capernaum, and he says this to them, I just want everybody to know this. There will be Gentiles in heaven. I got excited about that when I read it, because I thought, hey, that's who I am. I'm a Gentile and my race is so there's not a word for what my race is. I have a little bit of everything. Everybody's trying to help me. Don't help me. Just take the word for yourself and apply it. There's going to be Gentiles that are there. And then Jesus contrasts it. And look at verse number 11. Or verse number 12 rather. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom were the Jews. Outer darkness is hell. Well, no Jew in his right mind believed that any Jew would be in hell. They believed that all Jews would be in heaven because their fathers were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every Jew that walked on the face of the earth believed that every other Jew would be in the kingdom of heaven with Jesus Christ or with God the Father. And they would enjoy the unlimited amount of food and they would have unlimited fellowship. And there would be no Gentiles that would be there. And they would be in all eternity in heaven with God. So when Jesus said the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, he was saying this, that there's going to be Jews in hell. If you were a Jew and you were standing up and you heard this, you just fell over, at least on the inside. As a matter of fact, you thought this Jesus was the craziest speaker on the face of the earth. How could this guy say this? How could he ever convey that there would be Gentiles in heaven and Jews in hell? I mean, hey. Benjamin, it seems like he's saying the centurion's going to heaven. That's what it sounds like to me too. What right does he have to say that? What would cause this Gentile centurion to be able to go to heaven? I have no idea. Maybe Jesus walked up to those two guys and he says, just in case you were wondering, you forgot my words. The guy had excellent faith. He had amazing faith. I haven't seen that kind of faith in the whole nation of Israel. Oh, people talk about faith. You too talk about faith, but let's be real candid. You don't have that kind of faith. But he has that kind of faith. And by the way, two Jewish guys that are talking. The only way you'll get to heaven is by repentance and faith. There is no way to heaven other than repentance and faith. And if you try to get to heaven with some other way than repentance and faith, you will be cast into outer darkness. And by the way, you're trying to get to heaven through some other means. Trying to get to heaven through some other means than faith alone in Christ alone is a common occurrence. It happens today. It's happening in this room. Right now. At this moment. Well, I'm going to go to heaven because, well, I've been to church since I was a kid. I mean, I've always been in the church. I mean, don't you understand that I've been in church? I mean, my daddy was a deacon in the Baptist church in Biloxi, Mississippi. And we were born, and if the pastor was washing the windows, we were watching him. We weren't helping him. We were just watching. I wanted to make sure he did it right. I've been in the church every day of my life. I mean, I've been in the church more than you could ever imagine. I've been in the church my entire life. I'm good. I got baptized when I was 7 years old, and I'm fine. I mean, I was baptized at 7, and I've been in church my entire life. I am good to go. My daddy was a pastor. He's been a pastor my entire life. I was born on Thursday. I was in church on Sunday. I got baptized every time I took a bath that my dad gave me a bath. He baptized me every time. In my house, we baptized our pets. It's not too bad till you baptize your cat. My dad was a pastor. I've been in church all of my life. Some people say this one. I've been through really hard times. My life's been so hard, I know I have to go to heaven. I mean, if my life, if there's a God, I get to go because my life has simply been very, very difficult. If you've talked to many people about their faith, you've heard that one. Some people say this one. Don't worry about me. Don't worry. I'm going to be just fine. Well, why are you going to be fine? I just know I'm going to be fine. Well, why do you know you're going to be fine? I just know. Well, how do you know? I just know. You just know what? I just know I'm going to be fine. Who are you going to be fine? What? I'm going to be fine. Me and God, we're going to be fine. How are you and God going to be fine? Well, I just stop worrying about it. Stop asking me questions. Please don't ask me any more questions. I'm becoming very uncomfortable with you asking me these questions. Just be assured that God and I are going to be fine. We're fine. But notice what Jesus says here. Notice what the precursor is to excellent faith. Verse number 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. What was the precursor? The precursor was humility and trust. That's what preceded Christ's statement about excellent faith. Excellent faith is not had because my daddy is a preacher. My dad is a preacher. He's been a pastor my entire life. He'll celebrate, I think, his 42nd year in ministry this year. He's preached the gospel almost every weekend of my entire life. He's preached thousands of messages to the church and thousands of messages to me and my brother and sisters, or brother and sister. I mean, he is a preacher of the gospel. But I will not go to heaven because my dad is a pastor. I grew up in the church. I was the guy born on Thursday at church on Sunday, and I've only missed 12 Sunday morning services since that day. I've got a PhD in church attendance. There's nobody on the face of the earth that's been to church more than me. If you find them, please, we need to start a club. I would enjoy that. People who've been to church a lot club. We could start our own Facebook fan page. If you've been to church a lot too, please join. I mean, I've been to church all my life. I've heard by the Bible preached many times a week, every week of my life. But being born into a pastor's family and being in church every single time the doors are open for 38 years of my life and have preached the gospel for almost 17 years on a weekly basis of my life and started witnessing to people the first time when I was 4 years old and have done so for now 34 years, none of that finds me any favor salvifically or in the area of salvation with God. None of it. Before Jesus pronounced the boy healed, before Jesus talked about his excellent faith, the man came to Christ humbly and trusting that Christ, or humbly trusting that faith in Christ alone heals and not faith in anything else. See, I'm passionate about this because a lot of people just believe, well, I believe in a God. I believe in a being that's out there. You know, the reality is we all have faith in something. Every person that's seated today has faith in something. And I'm not going to try to be coy about it and say you have faith that the chair you're sitting in would hold you up, though you did. But let's be eternally conscious and say this. We all have faith in something eternally. Even if you say, well, I believe that there's nothing when we die. We just, our soul just annihilates. We cease to exist. We're like a dog. We're like a cat. We don't go anywhere when we die. Then that's where your faith is. And if your faith is like mine and you say, well, I believe that we'll go to heaven or hell based on whether or not we humbly submit ourselves to Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation and Jesus Christ alone. Anywhere in between or addition or whatever, you have faith in something. So please do not delude yourself into thinking I don't have any faith. No, we all have faith and we all have faith in something and we all have faith in something in regards to our eternal life. The issue is, where does your faith rest? The centurion, his faith rested in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And Jesus said this throughout the gospel, only those will make it modern for us. Only those with absolute faith in Christ can have heaven as their home. And it's exclusive. He's not saying only those who have absolute faith in Christ and something else good. He's not saying those who do good will get a second chance. No, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And anyone who rejects this faith in Christ will spend, this is what Jesus is saying in verse number 12, will spend eternity in hell separated from God. And it doesn't matter how much good you do. The Jews were masters at doing good. The Pharisees were the people you wanted to raise your kids and be your neighbor. I want to move in the middle of a Pharisaical neighborhood. Why? Because I know my kids will be safe, and I know every law will be kept, and I know that they'll do everything just right, all the way down to the point of tithing on the most inexpensive of spices of mint and cumin and anise. They'll do whatever they can to be absolutely obedient to God's word externally. They will be perfect people. The problem Jesus had with them was not that they were striving to be obedient to the law. The problem Jesus had with them was they were striving to be obedient to the law and rejecting the heart issues of faith in Christ. That's the problem Christ had with them. He said, outwardly you're washed white, but inwardly you're black as can be. See, it matters not how nice you are on the outside if on the inside you reject Christ. You'll spend eternity in hell. When we talk about salvation, there's no way you'll ever get to heaven apart from repentance and faith. After this challenging commentary that Christ gives, the centurion stands there and Jesus says to him in verse number 13, go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. Hey, centurion, you came to me in faith. Go your way. It's taken care of. Jesus says, any that comes to him, he'll in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ this morning, repenting of your sin and trusting him alone as your means of salvation and no work and no effort of your own, but in Christ alone, realizing you have sinned against him, that means that your sin put Christ on the cross and you're saddened by that and you're guilty of that and you feel the weight of guilt because of your sin and you turn to Christ and say, the only hope I have is you. He says he'll wash your sins away. He'll make your sins white as snow. He'll make you a new person and he'll give you eternal life. And he says, whoever comes to me can come. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic class. It doesn't matter your race, your creed, your color. Nothing matters as far as to who you are. What matters is who you trust. I'm so thankful that there'll be people in heaven from every continent on the face of the earth. I'm so thankful they'll be in heaven. There'll be people in heaven from every socioeconomic class. There'll be the rich, there'll be the poor, and the ground is level at the cross. We will everyone worship Christ together. We will everyone rejoice together. There won't be a black section, a white section, a brown section. There'll just be a section of the redeemed of the Lamb of God. My question is, will you be there? Will you be with us? Will you stand before the throne of God and exalt His name and sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come"? If not, today you can be sure that heaven will be your home if you will repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. Christian, would Christ call your faith excellent? Would He say, "Oh, so-and-so, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in San Diego"? Would He marvel at my faith? Would He marvel at your faith? Well, I know He told me to do this, and I'm a follower of Christ, and I know He told me to do this, but this other thing has opened up for me, and maybe I'm going to do this instead of what Christ told me to do. Or we try to be real spiritual, and we say it this way, believer. Well, this other thing wouldn't have opened to me if it wasn't of the Lord. The problem with that is we don't see that in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, we see the exact opposite, that many times God tells us to do something and then many other things open up to detract us from what God has told us to do. That's why Paul said, "A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Christian, where is your faith? Where is your humility? Do you honestly trust the very words of Christ that He has spoken to you, and will you follow them, or are you following them? Is your faith excellent? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, you only have one way of getting to heaven. Only one. There's not two or three or four. It's not a multiple choice test. It is one way. And it's this: repentance and faith. There's no other way. No other way. I don't even like this idea, but it's true, so we have to talk about it. If you reject repentance and faith in Christ, you spend eternity in hell, separated from God. And the Bible defines eternity in hell as so painful that Jesus says this in verse number 12, "And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I could spend all morning trying to paint you the picture of the destructive nature and the pain involved in hell, and the reality is I wouldn't be able to come close. But a never-ending pain. You say, "Well, would a loving God send me there?" Yes, if you reject His Son, He will. But He is so loving and so kind and so gracious that He sent His only Son into the world to die a cruel death so that I and anyone else on the planet could have heaven as their home. Will you accept Him today? Will you repent today? Will you turn to Jesus Christ today? Nobody can make you. Nobody could force you. We don't put people in headlocks to try to convince them. The gospel doesn't grow with the sword. But if the Holy Spirit of God is touching your heart and you're under conviction today, the only hope you have is to yield to Him and trust Him. And then you, like me, will rejoice at the thought of excellent faith in heaven versus hell. God loves you so much. He cares for you so deeply. He's calling you today, pleading with you to turn to His Son for salvation. That's why you're here. And you're making the choice.